Father, we just thank you that you're here in our midst. God, we just welcome your presence. God, we thank you that you are a living God who meets with his people, who delights to speak to our hearts. That you are a God who delights in bringing us forth in love. So we just ask you this afternoon, God, for your voice, for your presence, for your hand on our hearts, God. Write your word upon our hearts. And we just thank you, we praise you, we love you, in Jesus' name. So we're going to pass out notes before we start this time, so that means I get a little time to kill. So I just want to share a non-message with you just so, because it's important to understanding me when I preach. The Lord has really been teaching me about something called joyous repentance. And I think it's one of the most glorious concepts of the kingdom that I've ever discovered. Happy holiness and joyous repentance. That God, when he calls us to change, doesn't always do it in the your heart has to be broken and you have to come crawling kind of way. He does that sometimes, but he does it in other ways sometimes. And I've been meditating on the Sermon on the Mount a lot. And how many of you have ever seen the Matthew DVDs, the Living Gospel, the Matthew DVDs, where Jesus is going through the Sermon on the Mount and he hits the part about the hypocrites? Don't be like the hypocrites who sound the trumpets on the street corners when you give. Don't try to take the speck out of your brother's eye when there's a log in your own eye. And I am convinced that Jesus, as a preacher, spent a lot of time making fun of the religious spirit. That the solution to the religious spirit and the things that we get caught up in based on our own strength and not the strength of God's love is not to rail against them and to get ourselves working harder to not be religious, but to make fun of them so we can discard them and actually engage with the Lord. And so I've been doing that more and more as I preach. And so I just want to let you know that I'm not making fun of anybody here. I'm just making fun of the religious spirit. Because there are times when we need to just step back and laugh at ourselves for some of the silly patterns that we get into with the Lord that make absolutely no sense. Where we're trying to do things on our own as though he wasn't here. As though he wasn't on our side and as though he doesn't want to help us. So this afternoon, we're going to hit a couple of topics, and it's in some ways an introduction to the class part of what I want to do. We're going to do 4 weeks worth of a Sunday night class, which is going to hit more of practicals. What do we do in daily life to stay engaged with who we are in the Lord? To stay engaged with his heart, to stay engaged with our identity as lovers of God, of who we were made to be. How do we stay in that in our day? And as I was preparing to do that, I'm actually really looking forward to it. I think it's going to be a lot of fun. But Daniel's been really encouraging me, just let people into your thought life. What is it that you're thinking and doing throughout the day that keeps this alive in your heart? And so I've been tracking that a lot of, what do? Because I don't really know. It wasn't that I did it on purpose. I kind of stumbled into it because the Lord's a good leader. But as I've been tracking them, I realized something. They're all really dumb. I mean, they're all... So this is part introduction and it's part disclaimer, because I don't want you showing up at these classes thinking there's going to be this great 12-step program, and it's real complicated, but once you figure it out, you've got loving the Lord down. Because there's nothing like that remotely whatsoever. It's all weak, it's all silly, and our biggest problem with it is we think it's weak and it's silly. Our biggest problem in loving God is that the things that are most important about our life we think are the least important. We think they're weak, we think they're of no value, we think they don't accomplish anything. And the biggest issue in loving God is just that our hearts would get on the same page as His as far as what is wisdom and what is this life all about. And so this afternoon I'm going to be talking about the wisdom of God in the weakness of love. The Lord is so wise in His leadership, but it's not the wisdom of man. It is totally counter to the wisdom of man. And our great problem is that we think we're smarter than He is. Our biggest crisis is we think we have better strategies, better options, better methods, better ways of making ourselves come into fullness and maturity than what God invented. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 27. I have it there in your notes. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And He has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no flesh should glory in His presence. The whole basis of the first commandment and the reason why it's first is that no flesh may glory in the presence of God. You are not allowed to make it into heaven based on your own strength and how well you did on commandments 2 through 10,000. It won't happen. God says commandment number one is you're to engage with My heart, you're to receive My love, and you're to return it. Why? So that when you succeed at commandments 2 through 10,000, it'll be out of the power of My love, out of the power of My commitment to you, and not out of the power of your commitment to Me. It's not going to be how radical you were about following the commands of the Lord. It's going to be how radical the Lord was about winning your heart and love. And so this whole subject of loving God is a wisdom struggle. Are we going to go by the wisdom of man, which says, stir yourself up, go out and do great things? Or are we going to go by the wisdom of God, who says, sit at My feet and learn how to love Me? Whose wisdom do we believe and do we accept? Jesus gets to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and the whole Sermon on the Mount is about our heart and how it's supposed to be postured before the Lord. And He says at the end of the day, the question is not going to be, what did we accomplish? But rather, whose wisdom were we living according to? He says, many will say to Me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Your name, cast out demons in Your name, and done many wonders in Your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from Me, you who practice lawlessness. Whoever hears these sayings of Mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. But whoever hears and does not do them will be a foolish man who built his house on the sand. At the end of the day, God's not going to look and see how far we made it in the race. He's not going to look to see how close we made it to holiness and perfection. He's not going to look to see how many spiritual gifts we were operating in or how many people we had brought to the Lord. He's going to say, did you embrace My wisdom? Did you choose to love Me first? Did you choose the place of developing love in your heart first? Did you choose the weakness of love? Did you choose the foolishness of love? Did you choose what's so counter to your nature but so important to Mine? That you would be engaged with Me in a love relationship. Paul in 1 Corinthians talks about the same thing, that the Lord is going to test our works. And it's a passage that we read wrongly a lot of the time, because he doesn't say He's going to test how big our work was. There's no test about how big the house was that you built. There's no test about how many people were living in it. There's a test over what did you build it with and what foundation did you build it on. He says there is only one foundation than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, stones, wood, hay, or straw, the work will become clear, for the day will declare it. It will be revealed by fire. It's not going to be what we built or how big we built it or how fast we built it that the Lord's looking at, but how did we build it? Did we build it out of the wisdom of God and the weakness of love, Or did we build it out of the wisdom of man and the strength of man? And as we've been praying over these 40 days, I have just been feeling the Lord contending with his church over the subject of wisdom. What is wisdom and what is success? We've got massive structures in this nation, thousand upon thousand upon thousand people churches. But are they built on the weakness of love? Are they built on the wisdom of God? Are they built on the Sermon on the Mount? Or are they built on the wisdom of man, on flashy programs, 12-step ways to improve yourself, and man's strength and his wisdom? And if we can get our hearts to say, yes, God is wise, God is right in his ways, to agree with the wisdom of God, then the things of love, they're so simple. They're so easy. They're so painfully weak. The question is, will we embrace the weakness of love and the wisdom of God? Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 13, and we know the passage. If I have all wisdom and all knowledge, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels, the gift of prophecy, the gift of faith, though I give everything that I have to the poor and my body to be burned, yet I have not love, it profits me nothing. You can do it all, but skip the first command, and it profits nothing. You can do it all, but skip the place of actually encountering the Lord and letting him change our hearts, and we've missed it. We've missed the point. We've missed the wisdom of God. We have to embrace the wisdom of God in the weakness of love if we want to experience the life and life more abundantly that God made us for. This is a painful, painful statement. I grimaced when I wrote it. The single greatest reason why we don't experience the life more abundantly that God created us for is we have too many better ideas about the best way to invest our life. We have too many better ideas about what our time needs to be spent doing, about what's important, about what matters, about what moves the heart of God, and what transforms and changes our own heart. Most of the practicals that I want to discuss in this class, they're so impractical. They're foolishness to the world, and they're foolishness to the vast majority of the church. Because they don't accomplish anything outside. They don't build anything. It's a question of, do we trust God in his wisdom in transforming a heart? Do we trust the wisdom of God that if we give a heart to him, he'll transform it and he'll bring it forth into all that he wants to do? And our tendency is to let the urgency of the moment keep us away from the priority of a lifetime. The fire that's burning right now, we have to go fight that fire. The urgency of now keeps us from setting our hearts in a way that makes sense for the long term and for eternity. We think we're too busy. We think we've got too much of a crisis going on. Or there's too many things in our heart that we need to be fixed for me to sit and tell the Lord that I love him and listen for him to tell me back. That's foolishness. I don't have time for that. I've got sin going on in my heart. I don't have time to sit here and love the Lord. And God says, I know you've got sin in your heart. That's why you're supposed to sit here and love the Lord. I know you've got a crisis. That's why I want you to sit here and gaze on my beauty. I know you've got responsibilities. I know there's people under your care. I know I gave you a place of ministry. That's why I want you to sit here and love me. It's why I want you to sit here and engage with my heart. That's why the I love yous that come out of your mouth and go into your ears are the most important thing for you right now. But we think we've got other priorities. We think that's a waste of time. We think it's not accomplishing anything because we don't see the results. And I've been reading through the life of David, and you know what David did? The only thing that David did right, he followed the first commandment. He's getting chased around the desert by Saul. He's about to be killed. He's got a crisis. I mean, he's got a real crisis. The king and all of his men are after him, and he's out in the desert, and you know what he's doing? He and his men are out in a cave having a worship extravaganza through the night, and he's singing about how the love of the Lord satisfies his heart as with the fatness of meat, when he's probably eating nothing. David's a king. He's reigning in Jerusalem. He's got wars on all sides. He's got all sorts of responsibilities. And you know what he's doing? He's sitting before the ark of the Lord and he's singing, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek, to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." David takes over the throne of Israel. The very first thing he does as king of Israel is he says, "We're going to get the ark. We're going to get the presence of God." And then he fights his enemies with the presence of God. David made the first commandment a priority. He made the weakness of love a priority. He's sitting singing love songs to God while he's being hunted down by Saul and his army. We say that's stupid. David, what are you doing? Saul might hear you. That's foolishness. What are you doing in a cave singing love songs to the Lord? I mean, minimally, you should be on your face crying out for the Lord to save you. Minimally, you should be spending all your time telling the Lord you're sorry because you probably did something wrong because things are not going very well in your life. If you're going to engage with the Lord, at least act a little more desperate and forget all of this love stuff. And God looks at David and he says, "I found a man after my own heart. I found a man who agrees with my wisdom and who agrees with my priorities. That the first and greatest command is to love the Lord your God. That the power of God is found in encountering his love and in the simple I love yous exchanged between our hearts and his. The power of God comes in the simple weakness of love." We talked about this just a little bit in the gospel. But God consistently describes himself as the bridegroom. And it's really important that we catch that. He is the bridegroom and we are the bride. And that's not a gender issue. That's a role issue. It's not because God prefers to be male. It's because God says, "I am the one who's pursuing your heart, not you pursuing mine." It's not about us winning God's affections. It's not about us cleaning ourselves up. It's about us giving God room to win our hearts. Giving God space, giving him time, giving him the weakness that lets God win our hearts and bring them alive. The bridegroom is coming after his bride. If you can catch that one shift, it changes so many priorities. Your number one priority is not to do something that will make God like you. It's to do the things that will make you like God. To do the things that will make your heart come alive before the Lord. To do the things that will cause you to love him and adore him and worship him. To set our hearts in a place where God can come and capture them. To open up our hearts, to get weak, to go low, and to gaze on his beauty, so that we can see who he is and fall in love with him. The story of redemption is about God, the bridegroom, coming after his bride who played the harlot and chasing down our affections when we've chosen other lovers. He tells it in Hosea 2 and 3. Hosea is another great gospel, by the way. Genesis is a great gospel. Hosea is a great gospel. Hosea 2 and 3 have the gospel pretty well captured. In Hosea 3, God says to the prophet Hosea, "Go again and love a woman who has played the harlot. Go again and love your wife who has left you and is committing adultery." And it says, "So I bought her for myself, paid the price of redemption to set her free from her harlotry," what she'd sold herself into. In Hosea 2, the Lord talking about that picture in that day says, "In that day you will call me my husband and no longer my master. And I will betroth you to myself forever in righteousness and justice and loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness and you shall know the Lord." It's a picture of Christ. A God, when his people played the harlot, when we chase after other lovers, God says, I'm going to come for you. I'm going to purchase you. And in that day, you will see me as your husband and the God who loves you. And from that revelation, I will betroth you to me and you shall know the Lord your God. God is after your heart. You've already got his. God is after capturing our attention and our affection. We've already had his from before the foundation of the world. He's never stopped loving us. The wisdom of God is that in the end of it all, no one's going to be boasting in his presence. Not one soul will ever stand before Jesus and boast about how committed we were to him. We're going to stand in awe and we're going to worship him for how committed he was to us, for how faithful he was to us, for how jealously he pursued our hearts and how fully he won them. Paul says it in Ephesians 1 and again in Ephesians 2. He says, God, in Ephesians 2, he says, God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved. And he raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Humanity is destined to be exhibit A in the demonstration of God's love and his kindness and his mercy and his faithfulness. That's why we're here. Not to accomplish great things, but to be loved well and accomplish great things through the love of God. It's not to accomplish anything out of our own strength and our own commitment. It's for us to be a sounding board and a canvas for God to display his love and his mercy on. And that means our absolute top priority is we have to encounter his love and his mercy. Our absolute top priority is we have to encounter his beauty. Our absolute top priority is we have to let him love us well. Because that's what we're here for. We're here to be loved well into fullness, into wholeness, and into greatness, so that in the ages to come, God can boast in each one of our lives. Not so that we can boast in them, so that God can boast in them. So that every one of our lives, God can boast in how well and how faithfully he loved us and the work that he did in restoring our hearts and in bringing us into greatness. If we think for a minute that we're going to stand before that throne talking about our failures or our successes, we need a serious rethink. And yet our failures and our successes and how well we're doing and what's going on in our heart is our primary topic of conversation with the Lord most of the time. And God, if he can do anything, wants to get us out of that conversation. It's not about us and how well we're doing or how strong we are or how committed we are. It's about him. About how well he loves, about how committed he is, about how faithful he is to bring us forth in love. Revelation 19, verse 6 and 7, at the end of the story, says there's going to be a voice of a great multitude as the sound of many waters. It's the sound of mighty thundering saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent, he reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. The great accomplishment of God at the end of the age, in all of his omnipotence and all of his power, is that he got his bride to make herself ready. God, without violating human free will, without violating our voluntary choices, because of how perfect he is as a lover, how good he is at winning the heart, because of how well he knows love and how well he knows how to win the human heart, God will get his bride to make herself ready. And will praise not the bride, will praise the omnipotent God, because the bride has made herself ready. The secret to loving God is that we're really bad at love, and God's really good at it. I am lousy at relationships. It's why it cracks me up that the Lord has done what he does with me. I'm lousy at making connections, at forming deep relationships. I'm lousy at love. It's probably my greatest weakness. But God is good at it. He's really good at it. And we learn to love by gazing on love. We learn what love looks like, and we learn how to love God by gazing upon God because he is love. We learn how he loves. Our problem is, our tendency is to gaze upon our hearts, to examine our own hearts. And it's not only a tendency, it's a tendency that unfortunately tends to get encouraged from the pulpit. We tend to encourage self-examination when the Bible actually doesn't. The Bible encourages examining God's heart. Get your eyes fixed on God's heart, not on your heart. Your heart is dark. Your heart is evil. Your heart is mysterious. The Bible says, who can know it? Who can know the human heart? It's mysterious, it's mischievous, it's deceptive, and it will lead you deeper and deeper into difficulties in love. God's heart is perfect, it's holy, and it's beautiful. Gaze upon his love. And 2 Corinthians 3:18 says that as we gaze, we are transformed into that same image. As we set our eyes upon the love of God, our own love begins to look like his. As we set our eyes on how well he loves, our hearts start to get transformed. And one of the biggest shifts that I can encourage you to make is shift the topic of conversation when you're speaking with the Lord. You can talk about you. It's good. He likes to hear about us. But don't stop there. If all you're talking about with the Lord is you, we're missing the great secret of the kingdom. Conversations with God about God. Talk with God, about who he is, about what he's like, about what's in his heart, about how he loves, about what he feels towards us, about what he's thinking and what he's doing and what he's planning, about everything that he has in store. The focus needs to be on God's heart. The Lord, in a prophetic word that he gave up to someone up at IHOP, said this phrase that I love: you deny my power to transform you by your unrelenting focus on your weakness. We're so caught up in how badly we're doing at loving God that we've forgotten that the point is not how well we know how to love God. The point is that God is mighty to transform our hearts. God has the power and the ability to totally take and rewrite us and change us and transform us. And he's really good at it. And so there's a shift in focus that comes with the understanding that it's about God winning our hearts. What makes our hearts begin to love is when God begins to capture our hearts with his love. So when God begins to capture our hearts with his beauty and with the strength of his commitment to us. Jesus, when he comes, talks about himself as the bridegroom. And John the Baptist, who's ministering at the same time, talks about himself as the friend of the bridegroom. And that friend of the bridegroom concept is so important to how we view what discipleship really means and what it takes to grow in the Lord. The apostles took on that same heart that John the Baptist had. All ministry after the bridegroom comes is friend of the bridegroom ministry. You're either a friend of the bridegroom or you're not ministering the gospel, because the gospel is about the bridegroom. That's the revelation that Jesus brought. In that day, you will call me my husband, not my master. And the heart of the friend of the bridegroom ministry is getting people connected with the heart of their bridegroom. Getting us before our bridegroom and letting him bring us forth in love. John the Baptist takes his whole following, and they're all leaving to follow Jesus because he told them to. They're all leaving his shepherding and his care and his instruction over their hearts to go be shepherded by the great shepherd of the sheep, to go be shepherded by their bridegroom, to go encounter the heart of their God, and to go hear from him and let him transform them and change them and disciple them. And John says, he who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom rejoices to hear his voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, I must decrease. If at the end of the day, hearts are not getting connected with their bridegroom to where he can shepherd them himself, then we haven't made disciples. The goal is to let Jesus connect with those who are his. I've started to think of myself, and I hope this isn't irreverent. The friend of the bridegroom ministry is playing matchmaker for Jesus. It's being God's wingman. That's our assignment. How do we take a God who loves people and get those people to love him back? And Jesus came to answer the great questions of love, the great questions of beginning a relationship. And those questions became the backbone of the apostles' ministry and the backbone of discipleship. Who does God like? What is God like? And what does God like? Who does God like is the foundation of our relationship. The first job of the wingman is to go drop the hint to the one that God loves, that God is interested. My first job as a wingman of Christ is to go let people know God's interested in you. Hey, I think that guy over there, he likes you. That man seated on the throne of heaven, I just heard him mention something about you. I think he's interested. It's that question that stirs up our heart to start asking the other ones. Who does God like? How does God feel about us, and what does he want for us? Jesus came to let the world know that God's interested, that God's after them, that God is pursuing them, that if they would say yes, God would be very interested in a relationship. That if they would say yes, God would be very interested. He came to reveal God's love for weak and broken human beings by hanging out with the sinners and the prostitutes and the tax collectors, hanging out with the proud and the religious and the foolish. And it's a totally separate question from the question of what does God like. God likes people who don't like any of the things that he likes, which is good, because that's most of us. God likes people who don't look anything like the things that he likes. Who God likes is totally independent of what he likes. God loves holiness. He loves righteousness. He hates wickedness. But God loves human beings. Who God loves is you and me. It's his creation. It's all of humanity. And it's a totally separate question, and it's a question that forms the very foundation of our relationship with God. How well do we know the truth of who God likes? Of who it is that God loves? How much have we grasped that God is interested in us? What is God like? Oh, the classic next question. Well, what's he like? Okay, so he's interested, but am I interested? Does he have anything that's worth having? Is he fun to be around? Does he have a sense of humor? Is he compassionate? What's he into? What's he like? What's his dream? What does God want in life? Is he caring? How does he do with kids? What is God like? That's what causes our hearts to come in love for him. That's the substance of relationship with God, is the knowledge of God. Who is God and what is he like? What's in his heart? What is his nature? What are his dreams? What are his passions? What is it that God desires and loves and longs to do? Revelation of God is what takes us deeper and deeper into devotion to Him and love for Him. Seeing who He is, His glory and His beauty, the wonders of His nature and all that He's done and is going to do. And then the last question is, what does God like? Okay, I think I'm interested. What should I offer Him? Where would God want to go? I think I want to spend some time with God. What kind of things does God like? I think I want to give Him something. I think I really like Him. What can I give Him that will let Him know that I love Him, that I care? What does God like is how we give expression to our love for God. It's how we bring joy and delight to the God that we love. It's how we get closer and closer to Him through common interests and shared activities, doing things with Him and giving Him the things that He loves. And our problem of burnout, of tiredness, of exhaustion, complacency, is because we're only answering one of those three questions right now. All of our attention is going on the question of what does God like. We're really good at that one. You hear it all the time. Here's what you should do if you love God. Here's what it looks like to love God. Here's what it looks like when you're devoted to Him and you're passionate for Him. But what we don't hear are the things that actually cause us to love God, the things that actually stir our hearts for Him in love, the things that actually produce that passion. What does God like is just the expression of a love that's already real and alive on the inside. And so the place that we've gotten is where we're trying to produce what looks like love, to do the things of love, but we're not giving equal attention to actually cultivating love on the inside. We're trying to be fiery without cultivating a burning heart. And you can only do that for a brief little moment before you burn out. And watching the church, what I see is these three different paths that most Christians take over their lives. There's the plateau, which is pretty common, where we get fired up for the Lord and we climb for a while, but eventually we hit this wall. It's basically the wall of, this is how devoted I can be to the Lord. And we hear the call to go higher, but we know we don't have what it takes to go there, so we just kind of sit. We get to that place where our spirits are just dull, and every time the preacher preaches and says you should be more devoted, you should go higher, you should sell out more, you should lay down your life, we just kind of hear it and let it go out the other ear. Because we know we can't go any farther. And we just sit. We hit a level, doesn't matter if it's here or if it's here, we just hit it and we sit. There's another one that saddens me even more, and that's the heart that leaps every time it hears the call to go higher. Yes, I want that. I want to go higher. I want to be more devoted. I want to give more to God. And our heart leaps at that, and we find out that we can't actually do it, and so we come crashing back down. We go hard after the Lord, but we do it out of our own strength and not out of His, and we come crashing back down. And God, in His wisdom, has designed it to be an altogether different path. That we would be on this ever-increasing ramp up towards God, closer and closer, step by step. As He awakens more love, He calls us higher. As He takes us deeper in love, He takes us higher. So the wisdom of God is that He'll never call us higher without taking us deeper. He'll never say, I want you to be here, without first showing us more of His heart, showing us more of who He is, so that there's power on the inside to say yes to that call. And at the very start of this 40 days, I was asking the Lord to take me higher, which I should have known better. asking the Lord to take me higher, God, what does it look like? What am I not giving? Where can I go? Where can I give more? How can I go higher? How can I be more devoted? How can I be more sold out? Because this is not it. I'm not there. And the Lord said, I haven't told you, because if I told you, you'd say no. And it wasn't mean. It was the most gentle rebuke that I've ever heard. It was still painful, but it was a gentle rebuke. And he just started talking to me about his wisdom. The wisdom of God is go deeper before you try to go higher. The wisdom of God is don't call anyone higher unless first you've led them deeper. Until that foundation gets stronger of our knowledge of his love. Until the substance of love, the knowledge of God, the things that cause our hearts to burn for him, until that gets stronger and built up, don't try for a higher level of expression. And then he started talking to me about the way I preach and the way I shepherd. And that got even more painful. Because we don't do that as shepherds very often. We don't share in that wisdom of God. We'll come out and we'll give a call. Here's what it looks like. Here's what it means to be sold out for God. Go for it. And then we watch everybody crash and burn. And God in his wisdom says, take people deeper before you take them higher. Because what happens is so many hearts right now are bound up in this cycle of saying no to God. Not because we hate him and we don't want to do anything he wants, but because we've got no power on our hearts. And after the first time you've said no to God, you're destined to say no again and again and again and again. Because our hearts were never meant to say no. And we get in this cycle where we got called high and we couldn't do it. We failed, we said no. So now we feel weak and we feel powerless. Now we get called to something and it's probably not even quite as high. But we feel weak, we feel powerless, we feel condemned, and we say no again. And so many people are stuck in that cycle right now where you're just going lower and lower and lower in condemnation and powerlessness. Because I hear the call, but I can't say yes to it. And God's strategy is exactly the opposite of that. He says, I'm going to take you deeper without calling you to a thing. I'm going to take you exactly as you are. And I'm going to take you deeper into my heart. Exactly as you are, when you come into the kingdom with all of your junk, I'm going to take you right into my presence. I'm going to sit you down and I'm going to tell you how much I love you. And I'm going to let you see my glory. And that's going to clean up your heart. It's going to stir up passion in you. And then I'm going to ask you for something little. I'm going to ask you for something really small. And then you're going to say yes. And when you say yes, I'm going to praise you to no end and let you know how much your little yes delighted me. I'm going to let you know how much your little choice to turn off the TV for 5 minutes and to sit and tell me you love me, I'm going to let you know how much that delights my heart. Because that's going to cause your love to grow even more. And then I'm going to take you deeper and I'm going to ask you for something a little bigger. And you're going to say yes again and I'm going to praise you even more than I did the first time. God designed our hearts to live in a cycle of saying yes to God. Constantly saying yes to God in the little things that builds up love, builds up strength, builds up confidence so we can say yes in the bigger things. And our tendency as shepherds is we'll stand up one Sunday morning and we'll call you to go to the cross. Jesus made it all the way through. Thank you. Jesus made it all the way through his ministry. His 3.5 years with the disciples, and he never once called them to go to the cross. Never once called them to die for him. He gets to the end of his ministry. He's 3.5 years in. They've had a lot of time to fall in love with God. He's 3.5 years in, and he says, y'all are going to leave me tonight. Don't worry about it. I've prayed for you. When you turn back, strengthen the others. You're not ready to die for me yet. That's okay. I'm not calling you to die for me yet. I'm calling you to say yes to the little things. I'm calling you to say yes to spending time in my presence, to getting your heart strengthened and built up in love. I'm calling you to say yes to come and hear about my heart, to say yes to come and hear about my beauty. I'm calling you to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. And then I'll ask you for something little, and you'll say yes, and we'll start that cycle of love. We'll start that cycle of spinning up. And we get caught so easily and so often in the other cycle. And it's painful, and it kills the spirit. It dulls our spirits. It totally kills our hearts and our ability to love God when we're caught in a cycle of saying no, caught in a cycle of condemnation. And God wants to set us free from that by taking us back to the first things. Taking us back to that first step, taking us back to the little things. We'd start saying yes to the little things and let God lead us into the bigger things. Paul in Ephesians 1 through 3 presents the gospel. And in the middle of the gospel, he prays these two prayers. And they're the heart and foundation of what loving God is all about. Paul tells us the gospel is all about God. It's the glorious gospel of the blessed God. It's about the good pleasure of God's heart. It's about what's going on in the heart of the uncreated God. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." Over and over again, it's in him, his will, according to his grace, according to the purpose of his heart, according to God's good pleasure, to the praise of God's glory. The gospel is about God. And so Paul turns around in verse 15 and he says, "Therefore, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, would give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The eyes of your understanding would be enlightened to know the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and the exceeding greatness of his power for those who believe." Paul says the gospel is about God. You're here because of God and what's going on in his heart. So here's my number one prayer for you, that your eyes would be open to see God and to see what's in God's heart. That your eyes would be opened to see the knowledge of God and to see the hope of his calling, his power for those who believe, his inheritance in the saints. That you would see God and what's in his heart. And that's the substance of loving God. The real heart and core of what loving God is about seeing God. It's about knowing God and about what's in his heart. About getting living revelation of God, of who he's like, of all that's in his heart, everything that he's done, everything that he's going to do, of his nature, his ways, his wisdom. Because the more we see him, the more we love him, because he's beautiful in truth. And then in Ephesians 3, Paul talks about the power of the gospel. Access with confidence. The power of the gospel is not that Christ changed us to where we could make it on our own. The power of the gospel is that Christ purchased access with confidence. He purchased that right for us in the midst of all of our mess to step into his presence and to live in his presence. To live connected with his heart, to live connected with the Holy God. Paul says, "To me, who is less than the least of all saints, this grace was given to preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him." That's a powerful gospel. That you and I are going to demonstrate the manifold wisdom of God to principalities and powers because we have access with confidence. And because of that, the number one objective of every principality and power is to take away access with confidence. The number one objective of the enemy and all that he does is to accuse us in our own hearts before God so that we feel like we can't enter into his presence. And our greatest problem in prayer, our greatest problem in approaching the Lord, is not that we don't know what to say or what to do, as much as it is that we don't know how God's reacting. when we can't see God's face and know how he's reacting to the fact that we decided to draw near, we get discouraged, we get frustrated, and we leave. When we can't connect with the fact that God wants us there, that he's delighted that we chose to draw near, that he's given us access with confidence, we can't connect with God and we leave. We're frustrated. And so the number one thing that the enemy wants to do is obscure the face of God, obscure the countenance of God, his smile, his delight, and his pleasure when we draw near. That he purchased at the cross the right for you and me to come into his presence because that's where he wanted us. And so much of the church is hiding from God right now because we think when we come before him and we open up our hearts, I mean, really open up our hearts, not the prayers that are just surface level, but the prayers that really open up our hearts, we think that God's seeing something that he hasn't already seen, which is wrong, and we think that he's judging it. We think that if we get too close to God, he's going to see what we're really like, and he's going to decide he doesn't want us. When God already knows what we're like and already decided that he wants us. And there's that necessity that we get to the place where we can come before the Lord naked and unashamed, as Adam and Eve were in the garden, with not the slightest thought in the world that it's odd for a human being with flesh and bones to be walking next to the Lord. I mean, can you imagine what that feels like? Adam and Eve, naked, weak, human beings, flesh and bone, learning how to walk, tripping over things, running into trees, who knows? Adam and Eve, walking with God, and they didn't think it was unusual. They didn't see anything at all out of place about being naked in the presence of the Holy God. That's bizarre. But that's the place that we were made for. Because that is where we were made for. Exactly as we are, in flesh and blood, we were made for the presence of God. And the power of the gospel is Jesus purchased access with confidence. And so Paul turns around and he prays a prayer again. He says, "For this reason, here's my prayer, that God would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man, that Christ would dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love would be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." He says, here's what you need if you're going to access the power of the gospel. Here's what you need if you're going to overcome principalities and powers. You need a revelation of the width, the length, and the heights, and the depth of the love of Christ. You need to come, and let me tell you how much I love you. You need to come before me, and you need to gaze upon my love for you and how much I have spent in order to have you, how much I've given to have you, and how faithfully I have loved you. God's deepest desire is to encounter his people with a living knowledge of himself and of his love that ruins our hearts. It's his number one priority. Paul prays at the end of that prayer, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." God will be glorified in his church by us coming to the knowledge of his love so that we can enter into the place of access with confidence. God is glorified in his church by us encountering his beauty to where our hearts are awakened. God is glorified in us by the effect that his love, his beauty, and his glory has on us. I love the way the prophets describe the throne room of God. They get taken up into the presence of the Lord, and what they come back describing is not God, but what's happening around God. John comes back And writes in Revelation 4, after being taken up to the throne of the Lord, before the throne there is a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes from front and in back. And these living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." God's glory gets most clearly displayed when people see it and get wrecked by it. God's greatest glory in the church is us seeing and getting wrecked by His beauty and His love. His greatest glory that He receives is when we see Him, know Him, and it ruins us for lesser things. And it changes us, and it awakens love in us. And because of that, it's His greatest passion to do it. Isaiah 6, Isaiah describes the same thing. He describes these burning ones, the seraphim, who hover around the throne of God, getting just as close as they possibly can. And they burn. They burn within. They're consumed with fire, because God is an all-consuming fire. And it says, one of those seraphim cries to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And it says, the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of Him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." And what Isaiah sees is what happens when a heart actually encounters the Lord. And the cry that comes out shakes heaven and earth. It shakes the temple of heaven. How much more will it shake the temple of earth? If we want a voice for God, if we want a witness, a testimony, God raises up voices by setting people on fire. God raises up a witness by coming to His church with a burning heart. God raises up the testimony of who He is by encountering us with His beauty and His glory. And Isaiah says, "Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips in the midst of a people of unclean lips." We open our mouths and heaven's not shaking. Earth isn't even shaking. We open our mouths and we preach the gospel and we say things about God and we sing "Holy, holy, holy," and nothing's shaking yet. And God wants to release that burning heart that makes things shake when we open our mouths. That's witness. That's evangelism. That's what brings in the harvest. It's when God sets people on fire and the world comes to see what it is that makes us burn. What is it that causes us to burn so? What is it that makes us so consumed? One last picture in Revelation 21. I love this picture. I'm not going to read it because it's really long. It describes the city of God, the New Jerusalem, and it says this city is the bride. It's a picture of us. It's a picture of who we are. It's a real city, but it's a city made to reflect who we are to God. And it's built on foundations of jewels. It's built on all of these different colored stones, all of these different colored jewels, all of these different colored priceless stones. The streets are gold. The doors are pearls. Everything is beauty and riches and wealth. And it's not to demonstrate that God has a lot of money. It's because, it says at the very end, in verse 22, "I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light." Heaven's built out of jewels, not because God wants to show off His wealth, but because God wants to reflect His glory. Every one of those jewels is there to reflect God's glory in a different way. The light comes off of God, it beams off of a jewel, and it comes back red, or it comes back blue, or it comes back green, or it comes back shining in all the colors of the rainbow from hitting a pearl. God's glory is more beautiful when it strikes and reflects off of things than it is when it's just blinding white light. But those jewels are nothing by themselves. Put a ruby into pitch darkness and it's no better than a piece of gravel. But those jewels are us. It's a picture of the bride of Christ. We exist to reflect God's glory. If for his light to be reflected off of our lives in the way that he hit us, changed us, and came out of us. And we're so busy trying to shine our own light. God says, come sit in my light so it can reflect off of you. Come encounter my love so it can come off of you. Come encounter my beauty so it can come off of you. The point is, God has different priorities than we do. He says, if you want to be a man after my own heart, make yourself a man of one thing. To gaze upon the Lord all the days of your life, beholding the beauty of the Lord and inquiring in his temple. To dwell in God's house and in his presence. Make yourself about one thing. And the result is not that we only do that one thing. The result is we conquer kingdoms. We build cities. We build a house for God. Just like David did. But our hearts only ever wanted one thing. To gaze on the beauty of the Lord. And God gets all the glory. And David actually did what he said he wanted. He actually did do just one thing. He actually did come and gaze upon the beauty of the Lord in the most odd circumstances anyone could possibly imagine. In his crisis, in his responsibility, in his busyness, in all of the things that the Lord set before him, he made it all about gazing upon the beauty of the Lord. Our nature, both of our flesh and especially of our culture, is totally opposed to the wisdom of God in a transformed heart and in the weakness of love. Totally opposed to the wisdom of spending years before the Lord, telling him we love him, gazing on his beauty, and letting him tell us back how much he loves us. It's totally opposed to taking and making a priority the transforming of our heart to where it's ruined and in love with God. We're a microwave culture. We want instant results. I'd rather go out and witness with no power today than spend 3 years and actually get power on my life and come see souls come to the Lord. I'd rather go out today, do the best I can, grit my teeth, try to fight off temptation, than to spend years before the Lord and let him transform and renew my heart. We like the microwave. God likes the slow cooker of the wilderness. He sends us out to where it's just him and just us and says, let me change you. Let me awaken your heart in love. Let me wash off all of the junk. Come sit before me and forget about your crisis. Forget about the things that you need to change. I'll take care of them. I'm a good shepherd. I'm a good leader. Make your priority meeting with me and encountering me. We hate the weakness. Probably more than anything, we hate the weakness. The problem with the weakness of love is that it means God has to change us instead of us changing us. We hate the weakness that says that the work of a transformed heart is purely and entirely supernatural. You cannot do it yourself. We hate that idea. We hate it as people and we hate it as shepherds. As shepherds, we want to change people's hearts for them. And God says, it ain't going to happen. There's only one person who has access to rewrite a heart, and that's God, the person who made that heart. There's only one person who has that kind of privilege and that kind of power. We so value independence in the self-made man in America. We idolize the self-made man. We idolize the one who is entirely independent and has to come to no one for help. And God says, my way is weakness. My way is dependence. My way is coming up out of the wilderness, leaning on your beloved. It is the weakness of knowing that all you can do is sit there and say, I love you. Open up the gospel and ask me to give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation to where Jesus becomes real in your heart. That's all you can do. And I have to do the rest. And I will. It's about encounter with a loving God. It's not a self-help program. Christianity is not a self-help program. There are self-help sections in Christian bookstores. There shouldn't be. Christianity is not about self-help. They're probably actually the biggest section in most Christian bookstores. Christianity was never a self-help program. It was never about 10 steps to this, 12 steps to that. It was never about do this and you can fix your heart. It's about encounter with a loving God who has the power to rewrite you in his own image. Who has the power, as you gaze upon him, love him, and adore him, to make you look more like him. And I spend an hour on that because it takes faith to actually step into that. We've got to be convinced and persuaded in our hearts that even though 100% of the world and 99% of the church calls it foolishness, that it's wisdom. It's wisdom to give ourselves to the process of a transformed heart. It's wisdom to give ourselves to gazing on the Lord. It's wisdom to give ourselves to searching out, meditating upon our identity in Christ so that we know who we are and it becomes real in our hearts. Everyone around us will call it foolishness, but God will endorse it. He comes to the house of Mary and Martha, Mary sitting at his feet, listening to his word, gazing on his face. And Martha's busy and distracted by many things. And Martha comes and she complains. Mary's not doing her part. Mary's not helping out. Mary's not doing the stuff. She's not helping us maintain our programs. She's not helping us keep things running. Mary's just busy sitting at the feet of Jesus. I mean, Jesus, you're not going to let her do that, are you? And Jesus says, oh, yes, I am. He says, you're worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen the good part, and it will never be taken from her. Mary chose God's wisdom. Mary chose the wisdom of Jesus. Sit at my feet, hear my word, let my love encounter you and let my beauty strike your heart until it transforms you into my image. Your flesh is going to hate it. The world's going to hate it. Most of the church is going to hate it. But do it anyways. Because God loves it. God says it's wisdom to give ourselves to time, to give ourselves to the weakness of love, to go after those other things. Sure, go after power. Go after the gifts of the Spirit. Paul says, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts. Go after the power of the Spirit. Go after a witness. Go after obedience. But in the midst of it all, make your priority going after a burning heart, going after encountering God. Because the foundation and the core of what it means to love and follow God is seeing him, knowing him, hearing his word, being encountered by his heart. It's supernatural from day one. It's about meeting with God. We're just going to take a little break, but I hadn't planned to do this, but Daniel, if you wouldn't mind playing. There is one thing that I want to just pray for, and that is that cycle of no's. I feel like a lot of the church has found themselves caught in that cycle of no's. We got called to something, and you either tried and failed, or you just knew it wasn't going to happen, and so you said, I don't think so. You heard that message, that call to radicalness. You heard that message to be sold out for God. You heard that message to not compromise in this area or that area, and you said no, whether in your actions or in your words. And you hit that cycle where you just feel powerless, like you don't really love the Lord. You don't really have the power to love him and receive him. And God wants to totally wipe that out and start a new cycle starting today. The cycle of yeses, where our heart says yes to his number one priority, to gaze on him, to encounter his love, and then our heart says yes to the next little thing after that. And we get in that cycle of our hearts growing in love, resulting in more and more obedience, resulting in more and more love. So I just want to invite you, let's just stand before the Lord for a minute. And if for some of you that's you, that just strikes your heart and you want prayer, we'll just raise your hand where you're at and we'll just let people be the ministry team. Just lay hands on the people next to you and just ask the Lord for clean slate today. Ask the Lord for a fresh start today in that cycle of yeses, that cycle of love, that cycle of God's encouragement, His prophesying over our hearts. He says, with one glance of your eye, you've ravished my heart. One little yes is all it takes, and God sees the end. So, Father, I ask you right now, God, today, a clean slate and a fresh start. You're not looking at past failures. You're not looking at the way our hearts have said no in the past. You're not looking at the calls that we failed to answer. You're looking at our hearts and at that one simple yes. Will you say yes to give me one glance of your eye? Will you say yes to come gaze on me again? Will you say yes to come let me tell you that I love you again? Will you say yes to come let me show you my beauty again? Say yes to that. And the Lord says, you have ravished my heart with one glance of your eye. Father, I'm asking for every heart here, God. Start us on that new cycle, God, the way you intended for us to live. From glory to glory, strength to strength, journeying in your love. God, we just thank you for your patience, for your gentleness. God, you're so gentle in your love. You're so patient in your love. There's no impatience in you because your son is still a toddler learning how to walk. There's no anger in you because we're not yet fully mature, ready to lay down our lives. There's no disappointment in God. Father, I ask that you would set us on that other cycle. God, come. Take a weak yes, a simple choice, and turn it into love. Come and proclaim your delight and your pleasure in the little yeses, in the little acts of love. Come strengthen our hearts, God, day after day. Take us deeper and deeper into your heart, that we could go higher and higher in love for you. Father, I ask you for that clean start today. God, I ask today that you would lift up the light of your countenance upon every heart in this place. You will lift up your face, God, and let us see that you're not disappointed. You're not frustrated. You're not angry. God, that we would see the expression on your face, the smile on your eyes, God. Your delight over one weak yes. Your delight over one weak glance. God, give us a fresh start today, God. God, we don't want to go after this thing from the place of feeling like a failure. We don't want to go after loving you from the place of feeling like we're powerless. We want to go after loving you in the knowledge that you are powerful, in the knowledge of your exceeding great power on behalf of those who believe. That you can take a weak yes and you can build it into a slightly stronger one. And that into a stronger one and a stronger one still, to where our hearts are alive day after day in knowing that we love you. God, just as you did with Peter, I'm asking that you do it with hearts today. Do you love me? And at that simple yes, take our hearts and start on that journey, knowing that you're pleased. Father, I ask today that you would come. God, that you would lift our eyes off of us and get them onto you. That we would not judge ourselves, spend our time gazing upon our own weakness and our own failures, that our eyes would get lifted to your strength, your power, and your unending love. God, we just thank you today that it's not about us, it's about you. It's not about our commitment, it's about your commitment. It's not about our radicalness, it's about your radicalness. It's not about our devotion, it's about yours. Your commitment to our hearts to bring us forth in love. So, Father, I just ask you for a fresh start today, God. That as we look into loving you deeper and deeper, God, as our hearts start that journey, God, let us start it on a firm foundation of knowing your pleasure and your delight in our yes. Jesus, we just thank you, we love you for your wisdom, for your patience, for your kindness, and your gentleness and love. And God, I ask that you would just come, meet us, and draw us up into the pleasures of loving you. The pleasures of that cycle of saying yes to God. And we just thank you, and we love you, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.